Good morning. There's a couple people here, and they're smiling at me, and I'm expecting them to laugh at all of my jokes to make up for not hearing everyone laughing at home, because you know I'm a funny, funny guy, and I need that boost from myself. So you heard Todd laugh in the mic. He's laughing at me. He thinks I'm hilarious. I guess the weather decided, hey, the youth pastor's preaching, so they don't need to go to church today. I'm just kidding. No, it's good to be with you guys. I love this time of year, and it's right now we have the back doors open, and I can see the beautiful snow outside, and it's I love seeing your faces and everything too, but I really enjoy seeing the snow too. But this morning we're going to begin our time of our third week in Advent, looking at John chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. We're going to be in John chapter 1. We're going to read verses 6 through 8 and then skip down to verse number 19. The writer John says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." And down at verse 19. "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then are you, Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now that they had been sent from the Pharisees, they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful that we have the ability, that even when weather is difficult, we have the technology to be able to be together in a different way. God, we've leaned on this for quite some time, especially during our current times. And while it is not ideal and we would much rather be together, we are thankful that we can be together in this way. God, as we look at this scripture, as we are challenged by what it is to be followers of you this morning, and as we look at this season of Advent, may we be reminded that this is a season of hope, that this is a season where we are to be people who offer that hope in pointing to you and to what you have done for us and continue to do for us. So work in us this morning, challenge us this morning, open our hearts and minds to what you have for us. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. The miracle on 36th Street. No, you didn't hear me wrong. It really is the miracle on 36th Street. Yes, there is a movie called The Miracle on 34th Street, but I'm referring to the miracle on 36th Street back in 1882 in New York City. The man named Edward Hibbert Johnson was the first person to put electrical lights on a tree. Not candles, because up until that point, most people put those dangerous candles on trees. You know, they've been a fire hazard for sure in this day. Imagine, an evergreen with candles on it. Yeah, it wouldn't go well, would it? But he was the first to put actual electrical light bulbs, incandescent light bulbs, on a Christmas tree. I thank him because I love Christmas lights. You see, Edward was a friend and actually hired Thomas Edison back in the 1870s, okay? He hired him to work for a telegraph company that he was working for back then. Edison at the time was only in his early 20s. And so using the same technology that Thomas Edison had created, he put together this string of lights that he put around a tree. No one had ever done it before. Many thought it was crazy. It made no sense because electricity at that time was still scarce and the idea of the light bulb hadn't really taken on, especially in America because, we're skeptical of everything, right? And so it wasn't until the 1890s when President Cleveland first put electrical lights on a White House tree in 1894. See, at that time, though, technology hadn't adapted what was the new technology, and a 16-foot string of lights at that time cost around $12. If we were to, you know, compute that into inflation and what it would be like today, that'd be the equivalent of $350 for a 16-foot strand of lights. Let's just say Brad would not have lights on his house in the 1890s, okay? But then later, as everything kind of changed, by 1914, a 16-foot strand of lights only cost $1.75. And by the 1930s, color bulbs and cones were everywhere, and anybody that had electricity had the opportunity to have lights at less of a price at that time than back when Edward Johnson did it for the first time. And now, they figure that 6% of the electricity used in America during the time of Christmas, from the beginning of December till after Christmas, 6% of electricity powers Christmas lights or some type of holiday lights, which is kind of crazy, even with LEDs nowadays. But if you think back on it, light has really impacted our lives in great ways. Over the years, even back when early human history, fire was not just for warmth, but it was for light, so they could see each other, that they could go beyond the day. And so back then, and even to this day, most people do their schedule by light. The sun comes up, you work. When the sun goes down, you stop work. Most of us now, though, because we have electricity and lights, we work through the night, and people have night jobs and things like that. And now if something doesn't have a sign on, you think and assume it's closed. But light impacts our lives in so many other ways, too. It's crazy to think about all the ways that light affects us. If you're watching online right now, light is being used to reflect an image through a camera to send it to you, and you're watching it on a screen that's made of a bunch of tiny light bulbs. Crazy, I know. It's nuts to think about how much light affects us. I mean, if I turned all the lights off in here, we wouldn't see anything. It would affect the image. Everything would be totally different. We don't have night vision cameras, sorry. So I won't do that to you. But light has affected us in so many ways, and technology has changed. You know, we used to have TVs, and we thought a really awesome TV was like 32 inches with this big old bulb, and it weighed about, you know, four human beings to lift it into a box and things like that. I remember when we got our first 32-inch TV at our house, and I was like, oh, this is awesome. Now, like, we have 32-inch monitors for our computers. We have 10-inch screens we hold in our hands and all that, and they're this thin. Those tube TVs were, you know, 4 feet deep, it feels like. And so light has changed from regular incandescent bulbs and things like that to now what we call light-emitting diodes, LEDs. And every time we turn on a light somewhere, we sometimes miss how much goes into what is made to make that light bulb. Cheaper for us, to use less energy, and all those kinds of things. Now I've got 500 blue and white lights hanging on my house, and it hardly uses any electricity because of technology change. See, I love Christmas lights. They are like my favorite. I love the fact that last year, for the first time, I was able to do like my own Christmas lights on my house. Now, our house is blue and white. Some people think we're the Hanukkah house, but we're not the Hanukkah house. It's because my daughter loves Frozen, and so if you saw it on Facebook or Instagram, my wife posted a video of Harley freezing the house, and she does this whole, and I, you know, by the magic of smart, like, devices and outlets and stuff, I was able to, like, turn that on for her, but that's what she wants. She thinks the snow, she thinks Elsa brought us snow today. But no, like, the whole idea is we love Christmas lights at our house. Friday night we went to UConn and saw all the Christmas lights, and my daughter's just like, oh my goodness, they're looking at everything. Daddy, look at that. Daddy, look at that. We're mesmerized by what we can do with light. But let's come back to that in a minute. Let's look at what's going on here in John's gospel, and then we'll come back to light. And why, because you're probably thinking, why in the world are you talking about Christmas lights, Brad? Well, we'll get back to that. What's going on here in John's gospel? We first need to unpack some things that we need to recognize before we can kind of move back to what John describes in being a testament of the light. He is not the light, but he is here to testify about the light. But we first need to pay attention to what's going on in John. You see, John's gospel is interesting. It's different from all the other gospels. If we really wanted to experience John's gospel, in my opinion, it would be done best in a play. If we were to set up a stage and have someone act out John's gospel, because the way it's set up and the way it's mapped out, it's drama. It's a theater production. And it would start with no lights on, nothing on, and all that. And we would expect there to be this great Christmas story, right? You know, you'd have the nativity scene and Mary and Joseph and all the animals in the cute, nice, well-smelling stable that didn't exist. But like, it would have been stinkier and nastier and lots of poop everywhere and things like that. I mean, Jesus was put in a food trough and things like that. And we would have thought that it would start that way, but it would have started just black, nothing. In the beginning was the Word, and boom, the lights would start to move up. And we would think we'd have this picture of this baby Jesus there. No, John doesn't even recognize and doesn't even really tell the story of the birth. But he dives in, gives this description, this prologue in the first 18 verses of John. And we have this introduction of what's going to happen, but not really sure what's going to happen. If you've never heard the story of Jesus, you've never heard the birth narrative, you would be just mesmerized at the wordsmith that John is in describing what is getting ready to happen. It would have been like Morgan Freeman as an awesome narrator. Like, it would have been that kind of thing. You're like, oh, wow, and you're sucked in. And then all of a sudden, the curtain comes up and you have John the Baptist. And that's really where we dive in here in verse 19. And we have this interesting story about John the Baptist where he has these people and he's already begun his ministry. We kind of know a little bit more from the other gospels about John the Baptist. But in this passage, we just kind of dive right in to John doing stuff. Perfect for a theater production, okay? Limited scene sets and things like that. And you have John by a river baptizing people. And these people show up that are religious leaders, the Pharisees show up and they ask him questions. Okay? And these are interesting questions. And I don't know, I've read this story multiple times. I mean, we've come through this passage through our lectionary passages for quite a few years now. And I've read this passage a bunch of times, but I don't know, this time I caught something that I didn't really catch before. And it's interesting how when they ask him the question, who he is and what he's doing, the answer that they give, and I just think it's absolutely hilarious. We have to report back to somebody. I don't know why I never noticed that, but if like I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but I feel like that fits our world so much right now. We have to give somebody a description of that person so that we can report back on whatever label you fall under. You're this. So, you know, it's not just, you know, for years we've had different denominations and things like that, but even denominations within theological perspectives and stuff like that. Are you fundamentalist? Are you progressive? Are you Baptist? Are you Methodist? Are you da 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 da? I could use all other theological terms to kind of describe that. And somehow we've got to label somebody. You fall under this label so we know all about you. So if you say that label, well, I know everything about you all of a sudden. I don't have to ask you any more questions. I don't have to figure out your background. I don't have to figure out anything. And that's really what they're asking is, who are you? Who sent you? That kind of, are you Elijah? Are you a prophet? And John's probably just sitting there going like, dips him in water? No. Like, what are you talking about? I feel like John would have been slightly irritated. Like, what? Why do you have to ask me these questions? I mean, have you ever been asked that question? I remember the first time after I formally became a youth pastor and I was on an airplane and I sat in a chair and I was talking to this lady sitting in the seat next to me. We were talking, just having a regular little conversation, all that kind of stuff. And she asked me then, well, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a youth pastor at a church in rural Oklahoma. And it was like her tone changed. It's like all of a sudden she had to put on her Christianese and her, like, prove to me that, oh, I'm a good Christian. Like, it was like all of a sudden our conversation had a whole different direction now because I had this label, youth pastor, okay? I had this. And then I'm like, oh gosh, do I have an expectation I got to live up to? Do I need to answer in certain ways? I better watch what I'm going to say, so on and so. And automatically that label made an assumption, not only for her, but it even made an assumption for me of how I needed to act. But John just kind of dismisses it. I just love it. He just dismisses it. And they say like, well, we need to know who you are so we can report back who you are. Because like, you know, there's these journalists that have to go tell everybody what's going on. You know, is that not fitting of our day today? We have to go back and tell everything so we can have this label, so we can have this headline that posts on Facebook or on a news line or whatever. So-and-so, blah, blah, blah. here's this label. And John just dismisses it. He really does. He doesn't even think about how to respond, except for, I love how he says it. When they said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He just uses scripture. He says, my role here is to prepare the way for the Lord. That's all I'm doing. I'm trying to prepare the way for the Messiah to come, which, let's be honest, is not just a John the Baptist thing. That should have been all of the Israelites at that time. Side note, you know, we sometimes expect ministers and pastors and evangelists and things like that to be the ones who are all the only ones setting the way and pointing towards Jesus, and then we just follow them, when really the Israelites were expected to be doing that. The people of God, all people of God, not some label of a profession or something like that. It was everyone was supposed to be attesting to what was going on. That's why I think John was a little irritated. He's like, I'm doing the thing you're supposed to be doing. Like, I really think that's what John was thinking. Like, I mean, I'm obviously throwing into the scripture here, so don't get onto me. But, like, I really feel like John probably was sitting there going, like, you guys are asking these questions. I'm doing the very thing that you guys are supposed to be doing, that everyone is supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Like, we're supposed to be declaring Jesus coming. The Messiah is coming. And yet you're asking me these silly questions about whether I'm a prophet or I'm Elijah. And then when he gives that answer, then they really start to question, right? Then why are you baptizing? Like, what authority do you have? If you're just some guy out here declaring something in the wilderness, then why are you baptizing? Because only someone with authority can do that. Only somebody who has some type of prophetic background can do that, right? And he's, again, I'm sure he's just irritated. Like, really? And he goes, okay, I baptize with water. It ain't that big a deal. That's really how it comes across to me. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And you have this shift in John's gospel, this dramatic theatrical shift to now Jesus. John's point is to prepare the way, and the one who's coming is way, way more worthy of what's coming. Way more worthy of your worship, way more worthy of your service and all the things that are about to come. And it's way John's gospel just says, here is Jesus, and ushers it in. And in the midst of all of that, we kind of shift, and we won't read through what's happening now, but we end up having now Jesus starts to show up later on. And the shift in John's gospel is really focused on the idea that the people had a certain idea of the way things ought to be, but Jesus is challenging that perspective. I mean, they had an idea who the king was. On Wednesday night, we're doing a series called The King, and we're taking a look at a few of the kings of Israel with our youth and comparing them to Jesus and how Jesus was different as well as like. So we talked about Saul a couple weeks ago. We talked about David this past week, and we're kind of taking a look at what were the great kings of Israel. Where did they lack? Where did they miss the mark? But where did also they point towards Jesus? It's been a fun, or for me, it's been fun to kind of look at those similarities. But really what it comes down to is most of the time in Israel's history, and the people that are supposed to be setting the example and pointing towards God, their perspective is all messed up. It really is. You see, the people's perspective was all wrong. They only thought John could do what he was doing if he fell under some correct label. They thought that it needed to be this certain way, and that everybody had to be in this order, in this way, under this label. I mean, that's the reason why there were a few different groups of Israelite religious leaders. Everybody had a different viewpoint. Everybody had a certain point of what it was supposed to be like and what label you were supposed to be on. How strict were you? How unstrict were you? What was most important? How did you believe about the afterlife? So on and so forth. Sounds familiar, right? Sounds like Christianity today. Are you right under this label? Well, if you're not, well, then you're wrong. I can remember a phone call I got several years ago I say that like I'm, you know, really old, but I'm not. By several, I mean like 8 or 9 years ago, and that's several to me. I got a phone call from a friend, and he was calling me asking a question about a book that had come out and the author of this book. And it's not important who they are or what the book was or anything like that. It's not the point of the story. But he had an issue with this author because of this book. And because of this author saying something in this book that he disagreed with, he was now going to throw out everything that that author said previous to that point. Like all of a sudden, just because he said this one thing that he disagreed with, now that author was dead to him. I mean, literally, that's what he said. Wow, this so-and-so is dead to me. I can't understand that. And I was like, wait, what? Like one thing that you disagree with? One thing. And all of a sudden you're going to throw out everything they've said, done, influenced you, and now you're going to like I thought he was going to have a book burning of all the previous books that this guy had got over this one issue. And to be quite honest with you, the one issue he had, I just didn't get why he had an issue, like why it was such a big deal. There's lots of things that, let's be honest, that we disagree with, but why do we throw everything out? And I feel like that's what happened in this day is Jesus was challenging the perspective, John was challenging the perspective of that day, and all of a sudden it was just like, well, if you think that way and you're not going to fall under our label, nah, we don't want you. And thus begins Jesus' ministry, in a way, battling that very idea. We battle that very idea today of that if you're not under this label, then you're wrong. But John challenges that. Jesus definitely challenges that. See, our perspective is oftentimes our greatest enemy, more than someone else might ever be. You see, think of a conversation you might have with somebody you just met, and maybe you looked at them or you heard of them or whatever. And you automatically have an assumption before you had a conversation with that person. I don't know how many times this happens with, I work with teenagers, and they'll say that about a teacher. Like, so-and-so is this way. I'm like, well, have you had them as a teacher? Well, no, I just don't want them as a teacher. I'm like, so you're going off of what somebody else said about somebody rather than having a conversation about with that person. They learned it from somewhere. Anyway, and so the whole idea here is that I'm going to make an assumption about somebody before I ever have a conversation, before I have anything, because my perspective is this, and nothing can change that perspective. You see, 2020 has kind of gotten that way for most of us. Nathan mentioned it last way. He said, you know, 2020, you know, that idea of that we have that kind of point of view. Of course, it's so funny that we think as soon as, you know, January 1st comes, everything's going to go away. Well, yeah, right. But the whole idea is that we can put it under this label and everything's negative. And you know, there have been lots of bad things that have happened this year. But I'll tell you one thing that me and my wife were talking about last night. We had a son this year. That's our bright point. That's way more important than anything else. And trying to impact his life in a positive way and let him understand and experience the love of Jesus far outweighs any pandemic, political noise or anything like that, because we have Cooper Allen. That's way more important to us. As much as we get frustrated and we vent to each other about things that are going on, I mean, my wife's a teacher, so like she's stressed to the max all the time. You teachers, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so that is our bright spot. It's not our only bright spot, but it's the one that reminds us, hey, check our perspective. We got a young boy that needs his parents to be good influences, not negative ones, and not constantly complaining about what's going on, but showing him what's good and hopeful in the world around him. And so that is the challenge, because perspective, well, it changes us. A guy named Christian Piatt writes, sometimes nothing has to change for us to find hope except our perspective. Hope is right there in front of us. You know, when I got all the lights set up on the house, yes, you were wondering if I was going to loop back to the lights. Here we are. And so once I got all the lights up on the house and everything was up and everything, it didn't change the fact that there were lights on the house, that the work had been done, that everything was there, everything was plugged in, there was electricity running, it just hadn't had the switch flipped on. Everything was there until I turned on the switch. It was all there. The hope of having lights turning on were there. All I had to do was flip the switch on. And so our daughter does her Elsa freeze and boom, and we turn it all on. The same is true. Hope is here. It's available. Advent reminds us of that hope, not just in hoping what might be to come for us today, but also being reminded of hope that has come. The light that has come, that we are to be pointing towards, it's right there in front of us. It just needs to be illuminated. It needs to be seen. You see, I'm a little bit of a nerd when it comes to things like LED lights and tech and things like that. Some of y'all are like, yes, my wife's shaking her head like he won't stop. And that kind of thing. So I love the idea of understanding why things work the way they work. And LED lights are so cool because they change colors based on the amount of energy and the type of energy that's sent through them. Not because of a globe you put over them or things like that, but true LED lights are changed by the type of chemical that's sent through there and how much and all that kind of stuff. So what it illuminates is based on what's sent into it, into that diode. We're all illuminating something in our lives. What is it? Because the truth is what we illuminate in our lives is a direct reflection of what we're, well, is got foundational meaning and priority in our lives. So if God's Son come to us, giving us hope, love, and kindness, and grace that surpasses all things, if that's real in us, then that's what will shine. That's what light will come out. But if we're focused on what's going wrong and the complaints of the world around us, where someone might didn't meet our expectation or the label we want to place on ourselves or others, that's what we're going to shine too. You see, John says, he's not the light. He's the witness to bear witness about the light, that others might believe through him. That's our role. It's not just John the Baptist's role. That is our role, to bear witness to the light of God, that is Jesus in our lives. That is, as Nathan mentioned last week, the small acts of kindness and love that put the darkness at bay. Darkness only exists when light chooses not to shine. That's the only way darkness exists. And so, do we make that decision to be the light, as mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says to the people, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." So while Jesus is the light, we are also bearers of that light. How are we doing? I think that's the challenge we should ask ourselves, put towards ourselves in this third week of Advent as we point towards Christmas. As we think about what hope really is in this season of hope, what light are we shining?